Nehemiah 6 to 10, I will not run away from my calling. If you've got a Bible, you might want to turn to Nehemiah 6. We're going to look at quite a few verses, not just in chapter 6, but by way of example from a number of the other chapters as well. I will not run away from my calling. Last week we looked at how Sanballat, Geshem and Tobiah, how they had two attempts, what were their latest two attempts, to try to disrupt the work of God. You know how in the past, as the wall was being built, they'd taken a more direct approach. It was an approach that resulted in Nehemiah instructing the many workers to work with a trowel or a shovel or whatever in one hand and a spear or a sword in the other. And when they weren't working, they were taking it in turns being on guard. It was far more of a direct, far more of a physical threat. But last week it was far more subtle. Verses 1 to 4 of chapter 6 was how they sent this message under the guise, the banner of, I suppose, what we might call a truce meeting. Let's meet up, one of the villages on the plain of Ono, it'd be about 20 miles away, a good day's walk. Let's meet up and, you know, let's try and sort things out. Almost imagine, look, the walls are almost complete. No point in us falling out and fighting. Let's bury the hatchet and let's sort things out. We've got to live together, let's at least make the most of it. But we know Nehemiah, somehow, whether it was revealed to him by God directly or whatever, he knew that their intention was quite different. Might want to bury the hatchet, they wanted to make sure the handle was still showing because they wanted to use it. They wanted to harm him. They knew that with Nehemiah out of the way, even if he was just out of the way for a few days, it would disrupt the work. They wanted him out of the way a lot longer than that, ideally permanently. And with Nehemiah out of the way, he was absolutely crucial to the work being completed. Get him out of the way, the work, even at this late stage, the main gates needed to be fitted, that was it. But even at this late stage, with him out of the way, we know later they'd got people on the inside, under their pay, the work could be halted. When that didn't work, and we know that they invited Nehemiah four times, same message, wasn't them being persistent, it was the devil being persistent, they tried something else. They sought to assassinate his character with these vicious rumours that they were spreading. They were rumours of how power had gone to Nehemiah's head. He was going to spread the idea of this self-aggrandisement that I'm going to be your king. He was going to get prophets, people who the people would see as credible, to spread this message. That's what his plan was, at least that's what they were claiming. And they were saying, well, this will get back to Artaxerxes. You don't want that because he'll just come and he'll flatten Jerusalem and you at the same time. It was character assassination. Now what Nehemiah said, I've lived a faithful life. This is just something you're making up in your head. I can rely upon what people know about me. And of course that wonderful prayer at verse 9. It basically said to them, go away, I'm not interested, I'm not compromising. Now strengthen my hands. Lord, strengthen my hands, even at this late stage, to finish this work. But there, Sanballat, Geshem, Tobiah, or perhaps I'd better say Satan. His desire, their desire, he was working through them to stop the work, was unrelenting. Satan is absolutely passionate about his work. We must never forget that. Satan is passionate about his work. In a very real sense, when Jesus rose from the dead, you may say when Jesus shouted, it is finished, but the evidence is when he rose from the dead. Satan, from that point, was a beaten foe. And yet, for 2,000 years, and he will do until Christ returns, although he can't get at Christ as he could when Christ was on earth, he is still desperate to do all he can to destroy Christ's work of building the church. Best way he can do that is to attack Christians, attack their testimony, keep people away from being interested in the things of God, discredit Christians. He's passionate about his work, and we're very naive, we're foolish to think otherwise. Satan, he may be a beaten foe, but in all our lives, shouldn't have to look too far for us to see he's still a very dangerous foe in our lives, and he will stop at nothing. He'll do all he can to disrupt the work of God in the local church and further afield. He longs to hinder the work of God. So Satan comes up with these two more schemes and plants them in the minds of Sanballat, Tobiah and Geshem. In and of themselves, those men were not men who would be natural, may say, bedfellows. They were not naturally friends. Many things that were not in common amongst them, they would dispute, but on this issue they would come together, and Satan was using that. And the first one, verses 10 to 14, they use an individual by the name of Shemaiah. It's called this, "We will protect you." Shemaiah's case, "I will protect you," but of course it came from them. The attacks, they escalate and they vary. If you think about our studies in the morning services in the book of Acts, the apostles, they were ridiculed at first. Then they were warned, "Stop preaching." Then they were intimidated, "Or else." Then they were imprisoned. Then they were flogged. Then, starting with Stephen and many others, they were killed. There was an escalation. There was a variety of means that Satan ultimately used to try and stop the work. And Nehemiah likewise was faced with a similar situation. He was in some ways facing increasingly more menacing attacks, but certainly varied attacks. The story is that Nehemiah goes to visit Shemaiah. Now, don't know exactly who this individual is, but he obviously had clear access to the temple, some prophetic ministry, some priestly line. We're not absolutely certain. Now, I'm sure when Nehemiah went to visit this individual, and we don't exactly know why he went to visit him, but when he went to visit him, I'm sure he had every reason to think that it was safe. He was on safe ground, going to meet somebody with a prophetic ministry, a prophet of some sort. He was going to meet a religious man within the city. Safe thing to do. As to why Shemaiah was shut up in his home, we don't know for certain. That may be the reason why Nehemiah was going to visit him. It may simply be that Shemaiah was trying to con Nehemiah into thinking that he himself was in danger. That was the reason he was shut up in home, and that's why Nehemiah went to visit him. We don't know for certain, but whatever the reason, the intention was to try and to convince Nehemiah that they both needed to go and hide in the temple. We know from verse 10, it was an absolute pack of lies. It wasn't true what was being said. Shemaiah had been paid to try and lure Nehemiah into a trap. Were trying to con Nehemiah. They tried to con him to this truce meeting where they could harm him. That started these vicious rumours about him. He was a political threat to King Artaxerxes. And now they try and turn to discredit him by saying that he's a religious transgressor. Nehemiah may have been the governor of Judah, of Jerusalem, But he wasn't a priest, and he wasn't a prophet. I think what Shemaiah was trying to do was to suggest, listen, let's go and lock ourselves into the temple. Let's go and hide wherever we want in the temple. Let's take refuge in the temple. Now, Nehemiah knew that God's law forbade him access to certain parts of the temple, the holy places, as they were called in the temple. Nehemiah couldn't go in those places. He might have been political leader, but that wasn't sufficient from what God's law had quite clearly stated. Once the doors were locked, well, there's a sense it wouldn't matter where they went, because I would be able to come out and he would be able to discredit Nehemiah. Wasn't a good position to be in for Nehemiah to have to suggest or accuse a prophet of being a liar. Wouldn't have gone down well. It wasn't a good position to be in. Nehemiah knew that this was a trap. In verse 13 it says he'd been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. I presume that's where they were coming from, what they were thinking about. Nehemiah knew that a true prophet of God would never ask an individual to break God's law. That wouldn't happen. Nehemiah's moral integrity and his day-to-day conduct, they'd been above reproach, and he was certain that his religious behaviour, his walk with God, was also going to be above reproach. Even though Shemaiah suggests that the situation is urgent towards the end of verse 10, he says, let us close the temple doors because men are coming to kill you by night. They're coming to kill you. This is urgent, Nehemiah. We need to hide. We need to take cover. No time to wait. No time to think about. We need to go now. This is serious. Nehemiah still had confidence in a God who was sovereign. Just look through some of the verses in chapter 1. In verse 5, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and who obey his commands. God of heaven, the great and awesome God. In chapter 2, in verse 4, then I pray to the God of heaven. In chapter 2, verse 20, the God of heaven will give us success. Chapter 2 verse 12, he speaks of a God who is wise, doesn't he? I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. The wisdom of God, the power of God, he was very clear of. In chapter 4, in verse 14, after I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Great and awesome, the power of God. Verse 20 of the same chapter. Whoever or wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. If we move on to chapter 9, we've not got there yet in our studies, but there's a number of things there. Chapter 9, verse 17, we read of the mercy of God. They refused to listen, failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you, in spite of all that, but you are a forgiving God, a gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. Therefore you did not desert them, even though they obviously deserved it. In verse 19 it speaks of the compassion of God. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness, speaking of the the wilderness wanderings. In verse 20, the generosity of God. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths. You gave them water for their thirsting. To verse 21, for 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. The clothes didn't wear out. The feet didn't become swollen. The generosity of God. Verse 25, they captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of things. Wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, fruit things. This is the generosity of God, what God gave to the people. Verse 30, the patience of God. For many years, you were patient with them. They were a stiff-necked people. They were pain-in-the-neck people. But your patience persevered with them. That's why Nehemiah trusted God. Because he knew what God was like. He could look back and he could see what God had done. And remember, he wasn't just looking back to the previous generation. He was looking back 1,000 years. He was looking back into history. You know, we might be looking back 3,500 years to those events. But Nehemiah was looking back 1,000 years over that to the wilderness wanderings. He was saying, you know, what God did 1,000 years ago, that was real. We can trust in God, we can rely upon God. And because of that, and he could think about the way that the Lord preserved those people. They were far from deserving. Absolute pain of a people. The Lord still preserved them. And he believed that the Lord would preserve him. And he'd striven to be faithful to his calling. The Lord would preserve him to finish the work the Lord had sent him to do, which was actually more than just rebuild the physical walls of the city. Note his response in verse 14 of chapter 6. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. You know, it's clear from verse 14, he discovered a few more that were in the pay of these rogues. It wasn't just Shammai, there's Noadiah, a prophetess, there's a few others as well. See how he commends the matter and he leaves it to the Lord. He leaves the matter with the Lord to judge as he thinks best. Quick question for us on this first point. You and I, who do we resemble more? Spirit-filled, faith-driven, faith-daring worker like Nehemiah, or high-talking, lazy, compromising, greedy, sluggard, like Shemaiah? I've used nice neutral terms to help you know which way you should answer. Who would you rather be in times of trouble and difficulty for the kingdom of God? Nehemiah or Shemaiah? No New Testament church, no church today, is meant to be a hiding place from building the walls of the gospel. It's not meant to be a hiding place from the work we're called to do to build the walls of the gospel. In the same way that the temple was not meant to be a hiding place for Nehemiah. Pray that we remember that truth. We're called to be workers. We're not called to be shirkers in the building up of the walls of the gospel, of the church. Maybe at times the church is called to be a hospital for those who were wounded in the battle. Maybe there are times when the church is called to be a place of what we could say physiotherapy of restoring people, of strengthening people, so that they can go back and take their place in the walls of the gospel. But it is never meant to be a hotel. It's never meant to be a holiday camp for so-called gospel conscientious objectors. It's never meant to be that. It's not what we're called to be about. And when times are hard, it's all the more important we understand that. Secondly, verses 15 to 19, a plot to undermine Nehemiah. In spite of the best efforts of these three rogues and others who were helping them, and of course in spite of the best efforts of the devil, verses 15 to 16, so the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. That wonderful bit at the end of verse 16, because they realised that this work had been done with the help of our God. They completed the work what would have been the most difficult time of year to do it. It was over the summer. Yeah, it's warmer than this at that particular part of the world. It was working in intense heat. It wasn't the time of year you would choose to do this sort of work. Remember, the walls had been down for what, 140 odd years, more than 140 years, wasn't it? You think the people had just said, "Come on, Nehemiah, another few months won't matter. Wait until it cools down a bit, then we'll build the walls." No, now we build the walls. It was their summertime, it was a real difficult time, but the Lord wanted the work doing then. And there's a lesson for us just in that alone. Well, here was a work that Nehemiah knew would give testimony to the Lord's providence and the Lord's protection for centuries. In fact, we're here tonight studying it is proof of that and testimony to that. Throughout the book of Nehemiah, there's a record of events that he's very clear about are right at the heart of the success of this work or the success of this enterprise. But each and every time he makes reference to them, we've looked at a number already, it's very clear the Lord is behind it all. The Lord is undergirding it. The Lord is driving it. The Lord is bringing it about. The Lord is now responsible for completing at least the physical part of the building of these walls. You know, having heard the very sad news back in chapter 1 of the state of Jerusalem and its people, you know, what was his response? That long prayer, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to the prayer of your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel," you know, and so on. There is this honest prayer. There is this reflective prayer. There is this fervent and passionate prayer. When it came to speaking to Artaxerxes and to basically saying to the king, "I want to have my notice in, is that all right, sir?" We said at the time, you didn't do that. You didn't hand your notice in then. That's effectively what he was saying. But in chapter 2, towards the end of verse 8, it says, "And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request." He had no doubt that it was God who was working to bring about this ultimate plan, the building of the walls. When he got to Jerusalem, you remember how he toured the walls for 3 nights, wasn't it? And then he gave that great motivational speech. How did that end? Well, verse 18 of chapter 2, "I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me." You know, when he was talking to them, whatever he said to them, we only got a little snippet of it, but in no doubt that it was God that had got him there. And then see their response. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. They recognised that there was something about the God of Israel that was at work here. God was behind this. When Nehemiah was faced with those rogues scoffing at him, where did he turn to for confidence? Chapter 2, verse 20. "I answered them by saying, 'The God of heaven will give us success.'" He'd no doubt where he should turn in the face of this scoffing. It was to the Lord and his confidence in God that the Lord would give him success. In chapter 4, there was a time when his morale was low. In verse 14, "After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials and the rest of the people, 'Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives and your homes.'" Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. He gave testimony to God's goodness. In chapter 15, "When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it," we were all able to return to it. God had frustrated it. That was God's goodness. When the work got dangerous, when it got tiring, when it got demanding, verses 19 to 20, "Where did he turn? Then I said to the nobles, the officials and the rest of the people, 'The work is extensive and spread out. We are widely separated from each other along the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there.'" Our God will fight for us. When Nehemiah was faced with internal strife, you know, these troublemakers, internally, chapter 5, verse 9, "So I continued, 'What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies?'" Don't bear a bad testimony to the watching world. Don't bear a bad testimony about God to the watching world. When Nehemiah gave testimony to the reasons that he didn't act in the way of the previous governors, chapter 5:15, remember they were all on the take, "But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them. In addition to food and wine, their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not do that." God drove the way he lived his life, his moral standards, the way he conducted himself. It wasn't the precedent set by others, the practice that was the norm, that was even expected. It was out of reverence to God. God's law drove his life. When he was faced with the last desperate attacks from his enemies, chapter 6, verse 9, "Now strengthen my hands, Lord, in spite of all that they're doing." And I suspect the one that gave him most pleasure of all, verse 16, "When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realised that this work had been done with the help of our God." I suspect he had a huge smile on his face, at least in his heart, when he said that. The work completed, the Lord has done it, and they now recognise that. Sure, his heart was thrilled at that. You know, maybe the rebuilding of the walls physically was complete, but the battle with those that still opposed him was far from over. In verse 17, "Also in those days the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them." And Nehemiah had realised in verse 14 that there were other traitors in the camp. Perhaps saddest of all is that those traitors were from the prophets, the clergy of the day in many ways, the religious people of the day. Many of them were traitors, had sold themselves out. But the poison of these traitors, of being a traitor, extended far more than just the prophets, the religious people. It also extended to the nobility of the city as well, the political leaders, almost a sense in which you on earth could Nehemiah trust. What a dilemma he faced. Almost every conversation he had to be on his guard. Are they for me? Are they for us? Or are they in the pay of Tobiah, the enemies? It was a really difficult situation for him, wasn't it? Just think for a minute though, just a short while before this, Tobiah and his mates were physically attacking the city. These people were on the guard, they were carrying a trowel and a sword, they were being attacked, potentially, their lives were in danger, and yet such a short period of time, that had ceased, and the checkbook had come out, "We'll now buy your favour," and they'd forgotten about that, and they'd accepted the cheque, they'd sold themselves out for a few pounds, or whatever it was that they'd sold themselves out for. It's certainly clear from the text, the post office at the time did very well out of this, or whatever the equivalent was. There were numerous letters flying about left, right and centre, weren't there, from the people to Tobiah reporting, and then Tobiah sending letters back, instructions back, and keeping sending them to Nehemiah as well, with these accusations trying to undermine him. It's very sad, isn't it, when the traitors focus far more on the here and now than on eternity, far more on pleasing themselves than pleasing God. How sad and, I suppose, dangerous and what untold disasters can follow when there's such a chasm between what people preach and what they teach and what mask they wear, what banner they go under, and how actually they live their lives. We can bear a faithful testimony, I'm sure these prophets did, but look how they live their lives. It's a cause for us to examine ourselves. It's not just our testimony, our Sunday best, but it's how we live our lives, how we conduct ourselves, that's also important. A faithful ministry for the Lord is not just about the things that we say, it's also about the way that we live our lives. Can be very damaging to the gospel when our words and our lives don't mirror each other. Just very briefly, Tobiah's other means of attack was through intermarriage, verses 18 and 19. You'll recognise the individual mentioned there is mentioned twice in chapter 3, and it was one of his relations was married to one of Tobiah's relations. The problem of marrying those who were outside of what we may call the pure faith, those who have a half faith, if I can put it that way, ultimately no faith, of course. God had a very good reason for telling the Jews not to marry outside their faith. God knew best. Just like God knows why it is best for Christians to only marry other Christians of the opposite sex. God knows why that's best. That's why he gave that instruction. It's very easy for Satan to use an unbeliever to bring down a believer when they're in any form of unhealthy relationship. And that's clearly what Tobiah was trying to do here, a plot to undermine him. Thirdly, be brief on this, a summary, two things really dominate this chapter. One of them, the first one, acts as a warning, the second one a comfort and a blessing to us. The first thing, the warning, it's the enemy's subtlety. The second one, the blessing, is the Lord's sufficiency. Behind all the attacks, let me say, far more sinister than Sanballat, Geshem and Tobiah, was actually the devil himself. The devil did his absolute best to trip Nehemiah up, just as he would do 400-500 years later, do his absolute best to trip the Lord Jesus up in his wilderness testings, to try and draw the Lord Jesus away from that perfect obedience to his heavenly Father. Remember when the devil met the Lord Jesus in the wilderness? It's actually quite easy to see the similarities between that and those encountered by Nehemiah and his colleagues, and actually those temptations encountered by us every day of our lives. Think about the temptations of the Lord Jesus. Firstly, there was that temptation to, I suppose, to please himself, turn bread into stones. There was a temptation to parade himself, ruling over the nations for allegiance to the enemy, and to prove himself by leaping off the temple and it'd be all right, he'd be safe, an angel would be sent to catch him, rather than accepting in each case what God had said, following God, being obedient to God, submitting to God's word. Those temptations, they were exactly the same sort of temptations that lurked on every street corner of 5th century BC Jerusalem. They really were. And they were just as powerful, they were just as dangerous then, and they're just as powerful and just as dangerous in our society today. Materialism, possessions, wealth, whatever. Hedonism, to please yourself. Secularism, ignore God. They've not changed. Each of them, at every point, is the devil's work. It may come to us in lots of different guises, but it is always the devil's work and he's behind it. His tactics may have changed during the centuries. You know, his tactics changed in this chapter. They changed over the century. They didn't have the internet in those days. Didn't have the internet a few years ago in all our lifetimes. So we can use that now. We couldn't use that before. So his tactics change, don't they? But he's still only got one objective, and he's had that forever, to undermine the work of God, who is his ultimate arch enemy, and to cause the people of God to stumble by whatever means he can, to bring dishonour upon the name of God and to discredit their testimony. That's his desire. And we need to be on our guard against that. Nehemiah was, and by God's grace, he was able to see through what the devil was doing. But secondly, the great lesson here is the sufficiency of the Lord. So far in this book, in this exercise that Nehemiah had of rebuilding the walls, in many ways he's gone from one crisis to the next, one set of problems to the next. You know, there was the outside attacks, there was the internal strife, now there's this more subtle approach. Each one of them, by God's grace, he's worked through and he's dealt with. The sufficiency of God. And we've looked at quite a lot of verses that speak of ways in which Nehemiah saw the sufficiency of God. I think one of the reasons this story is preserved for us is to demonstrate how we are to face repeated and multiple attacks in our lives from Satan. And also to show us how the Lord builds his church in spite of the frailty, and we are all frail, in spite of the frailty of those who by his grace are his servants. Nehemiah was not a superhuman. He was frail flesh and blood, just like us. Nehemiah repeatedly turned to the Lord in prayer. There was prolonged times of prayer. We see one in chapter 1. We know there were others. It was that 4 months before he actually had an opportunity with Artaxerxes, besides carrying on his duties. We know he prayed a lot. We also know there were lots of what we might call our own prayers. I think we've seen the 5th and 6th ones in this chapter. So there were lots of prayers. And are there great examples to us? The importance of persistent, ongoing, more prolonged prayer, and the importance of our own prayer in us helping to remain faithful to the Lord and knowing the sufficiency of the Lord. There was also that steadfastness that Nehemiah had in his resolution to stand firm, but also his recognition that he needed the Lord to enable him to stand firm, to support him, to undergird him, to be the foundation, the rock upon which he was standing. He wasn't going to stand in his own strength, it was going to be in the Lord's strength. And we need to recognise our need of the Lord to stand in his strength upon the rock that is Christ Jesus. Well, may we, by God's grace, may we commit ourselves with that same resolute determination and faith that Nehemiah had to prayer, faithful steadfastness, and a sure conviction in the Lord's grace to his people. If the Lord calls us, he'll be there for us to make sure that we complete the work that he's called us to do. Amen.